We just got to get something out of the way right away, okay? You with me? Let's just get this out of the way. This parable, this passage in Scripture has been commonly used in many churches and in the broader culture to make a point that says, be a better neighbor, right? It kind of sounds like Mr. Rogers, like, will you be my neighbor? Okay. Now, can I just say something? That's not a bad point. That's not a bad point. That's actually a good point. But the only problem with that point is that you have to take this passage and rip it out of its context for that to be the point. Maybe you're not with me yet, but we'll see, hopefully, as we get into this passage. A spoon can seem a lot like a shovel, too, when it's ripped out of its context. Say you find it in the backyard rather than in the kitchen, or in the hands of a little boy rather than an adult. So maybe this parable reveals more about the people who read it than what it actually means and is meant for. Because spoons make bad shovels. Shovels make bad spoons, all right? So let's just, as we get into this passage, let's just do ourselves a big favor. Let's just read it in context, okay? And hear what the Lord has for us to hear from this passage rather than what we want to quickly impose on it, all right? You with me? This whole passage hinges on just one question asked by the lawyer in verse 25. And it's meant to address, listen to this, it's meant to address one of the most fundamental misunderstandings that people have about Christianity. It's a misunderstanding I had for a long time. Maybe it's a misunderstanding you have. See, it's possible to read the Bible and to go to church and to know all the right Bible answers and yet get this Christianity thing so backwards and not even know it. Yet all along, one of the clues that you've done that very thing is not that you suddenly it clicks one day. One of the clues that you've done that, you've had the right answers, you've been to church for years. One of the clues is that something just seems off in your heart, in your mind, in your soul. Right? One of the subtle symptoms is that you find yourself tired and discouraged, joyless, constantly striving to be more and really wondering if you'll ever be enough. And I'm not saying, listen, we all struggle with that in seasons, but it can be a symptom of a much greater problem that you've got this whole Christianity thing backwards, if that's your general feeling, right? All the while, there are some people who they just are Christians who are at rest. They're filled with joy. They're growing in patience. They are overflowing with this selfless love that just seems strange to us. And they just have this sense that they don't need to prove themselves. What's going on in the soul of one person and the soul of the other? What's the difference? Well, maybe this passage will be the diagnostic that you need to get under the hood, to put the reader into the check engine light. What's going on here that is not immediately obvious, okay? In this passage, we meet a man who asks the right question and in a sense even knows the right answers, but listen, he doesn't get it. He knows the right answers, but he doesn't know himself, and more importantly, he doesn't know Jesus. Well, let me give you a flow of this passage because it'll help you follow along. And this flow will help you see why this passage cannot simply mean be a good neighbor. The flow of this passage goes like this. A lawyer, in verse 25, asks Jesus a question. And then in typical Jesus fashion, he asks a question back. Right? You know how Jesus does that? He gets a question and he just says, well, I've got a question for you. And he puts the question back on them, right? So we get a lawyer asks Jesus a question, Jesus asks a question back, the lawyer answers a question, and then Jesus answers. So it goes like this, question, question, answer, answer. And that happens twice in this passage. Question, question, answer, answer. Okay? That's the flow. Well, let's get into it. Seemingly out of nowhere, a lawyer pops up and asks Jesus a question, right? This passage isn't, like, they get to the end of this, like, practice mission that Hugh talked about last week where they go, Jesus sends them out in pairs of 70 or 72 and they're preaching the gospel. They come back rejoicing. And Jesus says, hey, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Blessed are your eyes for that you see what you see, because many people long to see it and didn't, but you see it. And then in verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. It's like, where did these guys come from, right? It's like they're just spying on Jesus, ready to get him. There they are, rejoicing in the success of their mission and the power of the gospel preached, the good news of the kingdom. And a lawyer has a question, right? And look at the question. It says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, if that's a question that you have not asked, you need to ask it. If that's a question you have not wrestled with, you need to wrestle with it. How would you answer that question? But look at this man's, notice two things about the question here. Look at the man's assumption and the man's motivation. Look at his assumption and motivation, okay? The way he puts the question reveals that this lawyer assumes something many people today assume. It's the right question, but it reveals a wrong assumption, right? He assumes that eternal life, listen to this, he assumes that eternal life is gained by something you do. Many people today believe down to their core, at just a visceral level, that if they can just be a good spiritual person who is mostly nice to others, they will go to heaven. If I just do enough good in my life, maybe God will overlook the bad and I will go to heaven. Even Christians who quote-unquote know the gospel, who can quote John 3:16, they also believe at a visceral level that this is true, even though they, quote, know the right answer. Why? Because ever since Adam and Eve, well, that's a tangent. I just avoided a tangent, guys. That's growth in my life. Even Christians who know the gospel, know the right answers, at a deep level can feel like they have to be good and do good if they're really going to go to heaven. And that's what this lawyer believes. And yet, notice something odd. He uses the word inherit. Did you see that? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, let me ask you something. What do you have to do to inherit something? Nothing. You have to do nothing. All you have to do is be a member of the family, and not even a good member of the family. You just got to be in the family, right? And so this man, something's odd here. He believes he has to do something to go to heaven, and yet he uses the word inherit. So something is amiss here, yeah? Well, second, notice his motivation. Did you catch why he's asking the question, right? You see it right there in verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. So this guy's trying to trap Jesus. He's trying to corner him, so to speak. And we're told he's a lawyer. So this is a total lawyer move, right? Now, when I say he's a lawyer, don't think in terms of like modern lawyer, like Law and Order or something. Lawyers in Jesus' time, these were the Bible experts. These were the guys who knew the Old Testament law inside and out, okay? So this guy knows God's law, and he asks Jesus a question, hoping to back Jesus into a corner. But listen, you don't put Jesus in the corner. He puts you in the corner. So watch out. He thinks by asking this question, he's going to expose Jesus, especially, he thinks that Jesus is going to dismiss God's law as a way to get to heaven and finally expose Jesus once and for all. But look what Jesus does here, okay? Jesus puts the question back on him, right? Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? See, question. Jesus turns the question back on him. Well, look at the lawyer's answer. He answered, oh, I know the law. He didn't say that. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus is about to say, hey, your answer's right. Your answer's spot on. These two commands summarize the whole law of God. Now, maybe you're here and you've read the Old Testament and you're like, I struggle with some of those commands in the Old Testament law. But maybe this helps you here. Maybe seeing that the whole intent of God's law, the summary of God's law, the collapsible bumper sticker of God's law is love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. And when you put it like that, when you say that that's the goal of every command in God's law, you can see that this is beautiful. Who would not agree that that's a good thing, right? And Jesus says to him, you have answered correctly. And look at this. Do this and you'll live. There's no dismissal of God's law here. In fact, in this passage, Jesus upholds God's law in the strongest possible terms. Amen? He upholds it. But do you see what just happened? Do you see what just happened in this passage? Jesus exposes this man's insincerity by showing him that he already knows the right answer. I mean, can you imagine how embarrassed this guy feels? Jesus puts the question back on him and he answers it, and Jesus says, you're right, do it and you'll live. I mean, that was not very exciting. So much for a test. But Jesus has this guy right where he wants him. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, do this and you will live. It's not enough to know the right answer. Do it and you will live. Do it and you will get eternal life. Actually go love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and mind, and actually love your neighbor as yourself and you will live. Take note, the verb do is a present tense command. So Jesus isn't just saying do this once. He says do this continually. Don't stop doing it. Don't deviate and you'll go to heaven just fine. Now, that's a little bit surprising here if you've grown up in church. Now, I coach baseball. I coach my son's baseball team. And, 7 and 8 year olds, a few weeks ago, we were practicing batting during our practice. And some of the kids, as they're lining up on behind home plate, said, Coach, if I hit the ball over that fence, will you buy me ice cream? I said, listen, I have an even better offer. If anyone on the team hits the ball over that fence, I will buy the whole team ice cream. I meant it. I was dead serious. And listen, so is Jesus. But I might know something about the ability of those kids that they don't yet know. And this lawyer doesn't know as well. Look at verse 29. This lawyer needs to put the shovel down, because he's digging the hole deeper here. He's already made a fool of himself, and it's going to get worse. Look at verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, take note of that. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? The logic goes like this, right? If eternal life requires me to love God and love my neighbor, then tell me, teacher, who is my neighbor? See, he isn't asking the question out of sincerity, though. The beginning of verse 29 says he's desiring to justify himself. To justify means he's trying to make himself in the right before God. He's trying to excuse himself. He's trying to make it. He believes at the deepest level that he can actually do this. See, we hear Jesus' command, and we all get sobered up, and we realize this isn't a joke, and we really begin to wonder if we can actually measure up to this. But this guy thinks he does measure up on one condition. How do we define that cryptic word, neighbor? Right? What a lawyer move, by the way. Well, tell me, teacher, how do we define neighbor? What's the Hebrew word? What's the Greek word? So he says, who is my neighbor? And here's what he's trying to do. He's trying to lower God's standards. See, he's thinking, if I can just narrow the circle of who my neighbor is, he's thinking, if I can just narrow the circle of people that I must love like that to something that's humanly reasonable, then he can feel confident that he is good enough. Remember the promise that I made to the kids on the baseball team? That I sincerely meant. Well, one day after a game, my son said, Dad, you owe me ice cream. I said, what are you talking about? He said, yeah, I hit the ball over the fence. You pitched the ball to me, and I hit it, and it flew over the fence. I said, no, you didn't. He said, yes, I did. It flew over the fence and almost hit the guy sitting in the grass behind us. I said, oh, the foul ball that you hit. Yeah, that doesn't count. See, what Micah tried to do was get me on a technicality. He's already a lawyer. Love you, Micah. That's what this guy's trying to do. He's trying to get into heaven on a technicality, and how ridiculous. How ridiculous. Jesus, who's my neighbor? And friends, many people today do the same thing. They know that God requires that we love him with all that we are. They know that we're required to love our neighbors as ourselves every day if we want to get at heaven, but they know they can't do it on those terms. So what do? They try to minimize God's requirements. They just try to bend it down a little bit to something they can actually get over. They're trying to hop over the hurdle with their crutches on. And they say, I can only get over that hurdle if you lower it. Then with my crutches, I can get over it. This guy is trying to do that. And so he says, who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus tells a story. Watch out when Jesus tells a story. They're not cute and they're not feel good. They're fighting words. And you know the story. It's maybe the most famous parable in the Bible. Let's read it together. Jesus says in verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Okay, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was 17 miles long. It was started at about 3,000 feet. It descended a little over 2,000 feet in elevation, mountainous, rocky territory. And when Jesus says robbers attacked him and beat him, nobody's surprised. This road was known for being an area where people would get ambushed by robbers, bandits, thugs, and get robbed and beaten. Nobody's surprised by this. Okay? But look at verse 31. It says, now by chance a priest was going down that road. Whew. Good thing he happened to be there at the right time. But when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, let me just stop. The priest was the most religious, the most spiritual, the most moral, the most respected guy in the community. And he didn't stop. Now, people would be ready to say, well, if he touches a dead body, he'll be unclean. And so, you know, he's got to pass. Well, look at verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Levites were like the assistants to the priest. So the most religious guy didn't stop. The second most religious guy didn't stop. Jesus doesn't tell us why. Maybe they thought the guy was dead, and if they touched a dead body, they would be unclean and wouldn't be able to carry out their temple services. Maybe they were on a tight schedule. Maybe they thought they would get mugged if they stopped because sometimes robbers would lure people into a trap like this. I don't know. Either way, the most religious guy who knew God's law ignored this man. The second most religious guy who knew God's law ignored this man. And everyone in the audience at this point is thinking, okay, I know what's coming next. I know what's coming next. The ordinary, faithful Israelite. He's the hero in this story. When out of Jesus' mouth says the words, but a Samaritan. Now, if you don't get it, which I can just tell you don't get it, Samaritans and Jews were bitter enemies. They were bitter enemies. I mean, I said a couple of weeks ago that when Jews would go from Galilee to Jerusalem, it would go straight through Samaria, and oftentimes, and that was already a three-day journey, but oftentimes what they would do, instead of going straight down through Samaria to get to Jerusalem, what the Jews would do is they'd cross over the Jordan River, go all the way around the Sea of Galilee, recross the Jordan River, and get into Jerusalem. Just cut out, you know, just triple the time it takes to journey to Jerusalem and, you know, not have to deal with those Samaritans. Right? The hostility goes all the way back to the Old Testament where the Samaritans broke off from Israel, from the southern two tribes. They made their own temple. They made their own priesthood. They worshipped idols. They rejected all the Old Testament except for the first five books. I mean, the Jews viewed the Samaritans as heretics. And the hostility was completely mutual. And so, I mean, we read the New Testament, we're like, why did they kill Jesus? Like, he was always doing good. Guys, this is why they killed him. Because he tells stories, and he makes the Samaritan the hero. I mean, there's more to it than that. But, you know, in John 8, they actually called Jesus a Samaritan. It was the worst insult you could throw at somebody. So Jesus, to tell this story and make the Samaritan the hero, is the ultimate poke in the eye. We forget how shocking this story is. It would be like making a Nazi the hero of a story about rescuing Jews. Do you get it now? But this Samaritan was caring for his enemy here in the story. Here comes the ordinary, faithful Israelite who's going to be the hero. Oh, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn. This means the Samaritan, instead of riding on his animal, is now walking, while the half-dead man rides on the animal. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you need, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three, Jesus says, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the man says, the one who showed him mercy. He couldn't even call him a Samaritan. But his answer's right. Because it is the one who didn't just know the right answer. It's the one who showed mercy, right? And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You see the same pattern repeated here, by the way. Who's my neighbor? Jesus tells a parable, asks a question. The lawyer answers, Jesus answers. Now, the Samaritan's love was risky. It was inconvenient. It was costly. But isn't it beautiful? That's why this story gets sentimentalized, because it is beautiful. But don't miss this. Jesus responds to the man's question with a parable, but the parable does not answer the question, does it? It only changes the question. Did you notice that? Right? What was the question that the lawyer asked Jesus? Who is my neighbor? Right? Jesus tells a story. Asks the question back. How did the question change, though? Jesus ends the parable with a different question. Which one proved to be a neighbor? And the lawyer says the one who showed him mercy. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, hey, bro, your question is completely wrong. Your question reveals just how far off you are, right? Instead of asking, what kind of person do I have to love? You should be asking, what kind of person am I? Do I love like that? See, the parable of the Good Samaritan is not meant to be a model for us. It's meant to be a mirror for us. We like to read this parable and make him our role model. Jesus takes this parable and makes the Good Samaritan a mirror. Jesus says, your question's wrong. Instead of asking, what kind of person do I have to love? You should be asking, what kind of person am I? Do I love like that? See, this man tried to corner Jesus, but without even knowing it, Jesus finishes this parable and asks him a question, and all of a sudden, all of us find ourselves in the corner with a question in our faces, right? And the question is, what kind of person are you? Are you the kind of person who sacrificially loves whoever the Lord puts in your path, even if it's a bitter enemy? And the answer that this man has to admit, and all of us has to admit, is no, I am not. In fact, not even close. Which is a big problem for the question that started this whole discussion back in verse 25. See, the point of this story is not be a good Samaritan. The point of the story is you are not a good Samaritan. It's much less exciting, isn't it? But we're going to see it's a lot more freeing. It's a lot more freeing. It might just be the thing that gets us off the treadmill. See, Jesus is not, the goal of this story is not to make us feel bad and leave today going home thinking, well, I guess I just need to try harder and be a better neighbor. I'll watch Mr. Rogers. No, no, no. Remember, this guy thinks he can inherit eternal life by loving God and his neighbor. And Jesus tells this parable to get this man to recognize one truth. Your love falls short. My love falls short. And because it falls short, listen, nobody's going to heaven. Jesus wants this man to see, perhaps for the first time, I am not enough. My love is not enough. I will never get to heaven on the basis of my love. And in our context in Colorado, we need to hear the same thing. Our culture seems to think that, you know, if I can just join the Peace Corps and be super radical and a philanthropist, whatever, if I can get it really into recycling and take care of the Mother Nature, you know, if I adopt so many animals from the Humane Society, if I be a social justice warrior, maybe God will just overlook my sin and let me into heaven because I have tried to be really nice and loving. Friends, that's insane. Even our most loving sacrificial acts are laced with sin and selfishness through and through. Like, imagine somebody gives you the love on the surface might look amazing, but when you realize what's inside of it, the motivations, you start to get a little bit nauseated by it. Like, imagine somebody offers you some ice cream. The guy next to you just ate the ice cream and said, "That is the best ice cream I've ever tasted." And then the guy who's offering you the ice cream says, "I'm going to tell you a secret. It's got dog poop in it." It doesn't matter how good it looked, how good it tasted to the other guy. You know what's inside, and so you're rejecting it. You're like, "That ice cream is good for the trash can." Or, "I'll feed it to my dog. He eats his own poop anyways." Right? That's what your most loving, selfless deeds are like when they're laced with sin and selfishness on the inside. Nobody's going to forget that illustration. Even if you never come back to church here again, you'll never forget that. Sadly, when we hear this parable, we have to realize that we are not the Good Samaritan. We're actually much more like the religious people who found compassion too inconvenient for their schedules. But let's drill down even more. When we consider what the Bible says about our spiritual condition, the Bible says we were dead in our sins. We were following Satan, who John 10 calls a thief and a robber and a liar. We were completely without hope, unable at all to remedy our own condition. The point of this parable is that we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. So spiritually speaking, we're not, we're more like the guy laying there in our blood and sin, half dead, with no one to help us. We don't love enough to make it to heaven, but there is somebody who loved his neighbor as himself. His name is Jesus. And because he loves perfectly, he loved God and neighbor perfectly, he actually does merit eternal life on the basis of his perfect obedience. I mean, just think about that. Jesus loved God with all that he is for every moment of his life. He always loved his neighbor as himself. So he did merit eternal life. And because he does love his neighbor as himself, he came to give eternal life to those neighbors of his who were bent only on hell. The point of the Bible is not to give us cute moralisms to go home with. The point of the Bible is to exalt Jesus. He loved his neighbor, and he came to give eternal life to all who welcome him into their lives. See, Jesus, the ultimate outsider, came to us. He saw us. He had compassion on us. He stopped and bandaged our wounds. He picked us up and brought us to a place of rest. He paid our tab, and he promises to return. If anybody is comparable in the story to the Good Samaritan, it's Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that's what the, I'm not making the Good Samaritan into an allegory. I'm just saying parables, we're meant to find our place in a parable. And we ain't the Good Samaritan. You ain't the Good Samaritan. If anyone is, Jesus is, because he's the only one who truly loved his neighbor, even if that neighbor was an enemy as himself. Jesus is the only one who fulfilled the law. But listen to Galatians 4. This is so good. Galatians 4 tells us that Jesus, the Son, came under the law to redeem us who were under the law. So that we might be what? Anybody know? adopted into God's family. God sent his son so that we might become sons. And then Paul says these amazing words. He says, and if you are God's children, then you're heirs. You're part of the family. But not because of what you did, but because of what Jesus did. Which means, friends, that the only way that we inherit eternal life is by being adopted into the family by the finished, all-sufficient, all-glorious work of Jesus, who did love his neighbor as himself. Does anybody think that's good news this morning? See, in Luke's gospel, we've seen that Jesus came for the sin sick. He came for the loveless. He came for the bitter. He came for the tax collectors. He came for the down and outs and the up and outs. He came to redeem all such people and bring them into God's family so that they can truly inherit eternal life, not because of what they've done, but because of what he's done. He came to save us by his grace alone when we were left for dead, and he died on a cross to pay our debt and heal us. Why? Because he alone loves his neighbor as himself. If anyone is comparable to the Good Samaritan, it's Jesus. Now, let's back up. I started the sermon with the question, or with the point, that this parable is meant to get us right side up when it comes to our understanding of Christianity, right? Because we all, whether we know it or not, tend to get this thing backwards, right? And when we get this wrong, when we think, I have to be good enough, I have to do good in order to get to heaven, it puts enormous pressure on us. At first, right, at first to somebody who's really spiritually zealous, the pressure feels good, right? Because it feels like, oh, this is what I need to finally keep me on the straight and narrow, right? It feels good. But ultimately, we know deep down we don't measure up, and so we become tired. We become discouraged. Our conscience just feels foul. It feels just painfully aware of our shortcomings, right? And we get tired and discouraged from the constant striving to be enough. And what often happens is people just throw up their hands and say, I'm done. I'm done because I can never be one of those good religious people. What have they done in that moment? They've gotten Christianity utterly backwards. They've tried to do the backwards version and realized it didn't work. And so then they walk away from Christianity altogether. Come on, don't tell me we don't know people like this who never even gave this thing a shot because they're like, I can't be that guy. The point is, you're not that guy. Would you just tell your friends or family who have walked away from Christianity for that reason, you're not meant to be that guy. The whole point of the Bible is you can't be that guy. Jesus is the guy. You run to him and get over yourself. That's the gospel. And the irony here is that when we finally realize that we aren't enough, but Jesus is when we finally stop striving, wearing ourselves out. It's when we stop trying to prove ourselves. It's when we stop trying to insert little comments into conversation that show off how good we are, because we realize I'm fully accepted in Jesus. I don't have to run on the treadmill. I don't have to be good enough. I can rest in who he is. I can love like he's loved me, rather than loving to try to get across some bar in order to get into heaven. See, we can never love ourselves into heaven, but Jesus can, and he does. He came to rescue and restore those of us who are beat up, broken, and left for dead in our sins, and he paid our debt. But you have to receive Jesus and trust in him as your Savior to get that. It's not automatic, okay? Now, here's the surprise, though. We can't love enough to get ourselves into heaven, but when Jesus saves us, he doesn't just clean us up and help us go back to our lives, right? Can you imagine? I know this is a parable. This probably wasn't a real story, but can you imagine this Jew who was rescued by a Samaritan? I mean, even this guy's probably never the same. He's probably thinking, I don't even know how to process this. A Samaritan rescued me, saved my life. See, when Jesus saves us, when we truly understand our condition and how Jesus loved us with the most costly and radical love, and then he gives us his Holy Spirit, he gives us a new heart that actually does love God and neighbor, what happens is you can't live life the same way you did before. It's not that you're not allowed to, it's just that you simply can't. There's been such a monumental shift in your life. There's been a landslide in your life that you can't undo. you're going to love people differently. The irony of this parable is that the only way you can learn to love like this is when you realize you can't love like this, and when you accept Jesus' love for you. See, Jesus makes us into people who experience this kind of love and actually begin to show this kind of love. Now, if you're here and you believe in Jesus, let me just ask you, how's your love? How's your love for your neighbor? You thought I wasn't going to ask that question because I dismissed it at the beginning. I did dismiss it because that's not the point. The point is the question, how do you inherit eternal life? But friends, saved people who are inheriting eternal life are growing in love like this, because that love is the essence of God's law, and Christians who are born again, who are regenerate, who receive the power of the Holy Spirit, do begin to walk in imperfect but growing obedience to God's law. The Bible makes that clear all over the New Testament. So how's your love? Yes, loving our neighbors as ourselves is hard. It is risky. It is never convenient. It is always costly. But when our hearts see that Jesus has loved us like this, we become people more able to love others like this. Loving others like this is not what makes you go to heaven, but it is something that may reveal whether or not you actually are going to heaven. It may reveal if you actually know Jesus. It may reveal if you actually have comprehended the gospel. Because if you say you follow Jesus and you've experienced his love, but you're not becoming more loving, maybe you don't know him at all. But the good news is you can meet him today. But maybe you're convicted and you want to grow in love like this. If you're like me, I'm thinking, I want to be this kind of person. I know my love's not going to get me into heaven. I know Jesus has loved me like this, but I want to be more like this. Amen? Like, it's beautiful. Now, I've got three questions for us to consider in application, and I'm not going to answer any of them for you. I've got three questions and then a story. I'm doing this Jesus style this morning. Hopefully I do it Jesus style every week. Three questions you can ask, right? Who is the most important person or people for me to focus on? Loving. When is the right time to do the thing that I know I need to do? And what is the most important thing I can do to love them? Well, to answer those questions, let me tell you a story. And I didn't write this story. It was written by a man named Tolstoy. Maybe you've heard it. I hope you haven't. Story starts like this. One day it occurred to a king that if he only knew the answers to three questions, he would never stray in any matter. What is the best time to do each thing? What is the most important people to work with? And what is the most important thing to do at all times? Now, the questions are not exactly the same, friends, but I trust the answer that the story gives will be helpful enough for you, okay? What is the best time to do each thing? What are the most important people to work with? And what is the most important thing to do at all times? Well, the king issued a decree throughout his kingdom announcing that whoever could answer the questions would receive a great reward. Many who read the decree made their way to the palace at once, each person with a different answer. In reply to the first question, one person advised that the king make up a calendar consecrating every hour, day, month, and year for certain tasks and then follow the schedule to the letter. That sounds very American, doesn't it? Only then could he hope to do every task at the right time. Another person replied that it was impossible to plan in advance and that the king should put all leisure aside and remain attentive to everything in order to know what to do at what time. That sounds very un-American. Put aside all leisure. Someone else insisted that by himself the king could never hope to have all the foresight and competence necessary to decide when to do each and every task. And what he really needed was to set up a council of the wise and then act according to their every piece of counsel. Someone else said that certain matters required immediate decisions and could not wait for consultation. But if he wanted to know in advance what was going to happen, he should consult magicians and soothsayers. And those were just the responses to the first questions. The responses to the second also lacked accord. One person said that the king needed to place all his trust in his advisors. Another urged reliance on priests and monks, while others recommended doctors. Still others says warriors were the most important to work with. The third question drew a similar variety of answers. Some said science was the most important pursuit. Others insisted on religion. Yet others claimed the most important thing was military skill. The king was not at all pleased with any of the answers, and no reward was given. After several nights of reflection, the king resolved to visit a hermit who lived up in the mountain and was known for his wisdom. The king wished to find the hermit to ask him the three questions, though he knew the hermit never left the mountains. It was known to receive only the poor, refusing anything to do with persons of wealth or power. So the king disguised himself as a simple peasant and ordered his attendants to wait for him at the foot of the mountain while he climbed the slope alone to seek the hermit. Reaching the holy man's dwelling, the king found the hermit digging a garden in front of his hut. When the hermit saw the stranger, he nodded his head in greeting and continued to dig. The labor was obviously hard on him. He was an old man, and each time he thrust his spade into the ground to turn the earth, he heaved heavily. The king approached him and said, "I've come here to ask your help with three questions. What is the best time to do each thing? What are the most important people to work with? And what is the most important thing to do at all times?" Well, the hermit listened attentively, but only patted the king on the shoulder and continued digging. The king said, "You must be tired. Here, let me give you a hand with that." And the hermit thanked him and handed him the spade and then sat down on the ground to rest. After the king had dug two rows, the king stopped and turned to the hermit and repeated his three questions. The hermit still did not answer, but instead took up and pointed to the spade and said, "Why don't you rest now? I can take over again." But the king continued to dig. 1 hour passed, and then two. Finally, the sun began to set behind the mountain. The king put down the spade and said to the hermit, "I came here to ask you if you could answer my three questions, but if you cannot give me any answer, please let me know so that I can just go home." "Here comes someone running," said the hermit. "Let's see who it is." The king turned his head, and they both saw a man with a long white beard emerge from the woods. He ran wildly, pressing his hands against his stomach with blood all over. The man ran towards the king before falling unconscious on the ground where he lay groaning. The king and the hermit unfastened the man's clothing, found a large wound in his stomach. Well, the king washed the wound as best he could and then used his own shirt to bandage it. But the blood completely soaked it within minutes. He rinsed the shirt out and bandaged the wound a second time and continued to do so until the flow of blood had stopped. At last, the wounded man regained consciousness and asked for a drink of water. The king ran down to the stream, brought back a jug of fresh water. Meanwhile, the sun had disappeared and the night air began to turn cold. The hermit gave the king a hand in carrying the man into the hut where they laid him down on the hermit's bed. The man closed his eyes and lay quietly. The king was worn out from the long day of climbing the mountain and digging the garden and leaning against the heavy doorway, he fell asleep. When he rose, the sun had already risen over the mountain, and for a moment he forgot where he was and what he had come here for. He looked over to the bed and saw the wounded man, also looking around him in confusion. And when he saw the king, he stared at him intently, just said to him in a faint whisper, "Will you please forgive me?" Said, "You do not know me, your majesty, but I know you. I was your sworn enemy, and I had vowed to take vengeance on you, for during the last war you killed my brother and seized my property. When I learned that you were coming alone to the mountain to meet the hermit, I resolved to surprise you on your way back and kill you. But after waiting a long time, there was still no sign of you, and so I left my ambush in order to seek you out. But instead of finding you, I came across your attendants who recognized me and wounded me. Luckily, I escaped and ran here, and if I hadn't met you, I would surely be dead by now. I had intended to kill you, but instead you saved my life. I'm ashamed and grateful beyond words. If I live, I vow to be your servant for the rest of my life, and I will bid my children and grandchildren to do the same. Please grant me your forgiveness." The king was overjoyed to see that he was so easily reconciled with a former enemy. He not only forgave the man, but promised to return all the man's property and send his own physician and servants to wait on the man until he was completely healed. After ordering his attendants to take the man home, the king returned to the hermit. But before returning to the palace, the king wanted to repeat his three questions one last time. He found the hermit sowing seeds in the earth they had dug the day before. The king said, "About my three questions." Well, the hermit stood and looked at the king. He said, "Your questions have already been answered." "How's that?" the king asked, puzzled. The hermit said, "Yesterday, if you had not taken pity on my age and given me a hand with digging these beds, you would have been attacked by that man on your way home. Then you would have deeply regretted not staying with me. Therefore, the most important time was the time you were digging in the beds. The most important person was myself, and the most important thing was to help me. Later, when the wounded man ran up here, the most important time was the time you spent dressing his wounds, for if you'd not cared for him, he would have died, and you would have lost the chance to be reconciled. Likewise, he was the most important person, and the most important pursuit was taking care of his wound. Remember that there is only one important time, now. The present moment is the only time over which we ever have any dominion. The most important person is always the person whom you're with, who is right before you, for who knows if you will have dealings with any other person tomorrow. The most important pursuit is loving that person, the one standing at your side, for that alone is the pursuit of life." Now, Tolstoy's theology is wrong, right? Because you don't go to heaven. You don't pursue life by loving God and loving your neighbor. But his answers are so helpful, aren't they? Most important time, now. The most important person, the person right in front of you. And the most important thing, to do that person good, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, brothers and sisters, if you believe in Jesus, your marching orders are clear: to go by grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to love God with all that you are and love your neighbor as yourself. Whoever the Lord has put in your path, that's you're called to love them as yourself, friends. It doesn't mean you need to agree with them politically, theologically, or morally. Isn't that good news? It doesn't even mean you can't tell them you disagree, right? Jesus told lots of people that he loved that he disagrees with them. Progressive tolerance means you can't tell them you disagree with them. But progressive tolerance is the most intolerant thing on the planet, right? To love your neighbor doesn't mean you need to agree with him. It doesn't mean you can't tell them you disagree with him. And it doesn't even mean that you need to like them, but it does mean that regardless of race, gender, religion, or politics, we are called to tangibly love them with the same interests that we naturally show to ourselves. Go and do this. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this parable of the Good Samaritan that shows us like a mirror that we cannot measure up. We're not enough. And that is the most freeing thing for us, even though it doesn't feel good at first. And that we realize that you are enough and that you can save us who are not enough by your grace, by your love, by your all-sufficient obedience to God's law. Lord, we just cast ourselves on your mercy. But Lord, we do ask that by the power of your Spirit in us, you would help us grow in loving our neighbors radically. Even if we don't agree with them, even if we don't like them, even if they are a bitter enemy to the core, Lord, help us to love our neighbor as ourself by your grace alone. We ask these things for your glory. Everyone said, amen.